So today we plan to go through John chapter 21, verses 18 to 25. We're finishing up the Gospel of John. So Jesus has risen from the dead. The risen Christ has been speaking with Peter. He's challenged him. He's restored him. And remember the discussion we just looked at last week. Peter, do you love me? It's like, yes, Lord, I love you. And three times the question comes, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And there were three denials that Peter had made, and now there's three affirmations. It's like, yes, I do love you. And there were discussions about the word for love, but the bottom line is, do you love me? Yes, I do. And neat to see that. So three denials, three affirmations. Each affirmation included, feed my sheep, or take care of my sheep, take care of my lambs. And so Peter has been reinstated, and he's been restored. And the affirmations Peter's given are not based on self-effort, and I can do this, I'll do this. Even if everyone else leaves you, I will never leave you. In fact, he underplayed, basically, his response to Jesus. He spoke words that were sort of words out of humility. And so the affirmation is based not on self-effort, but the affirmations are based on genuine love, affection for Jesus. So in this passage, Jesus continues his conversation with Peter. And it's all about following Jesus. That's what this passage is all about, following Jesus. Great closure to this book, incredible closure, a great reminder also for each one of us to follow him no matter what, no matter where, being willing to follow after him. So please stand. We're going to read. We're going to pray, and then we'll read this passage, and then we'll go through it. Father, we thank you for opportunity to go through this passage, opportunity for going through to go through this whole book. And we thank you, Lord, for the good things that you have for us even today. Lord, teach us how to follow after you and remind us of the need to be willing to follow you. And I pray that you'd give us a special time in your word. Give us understanding. Give us willing hearts. And give us clarity of mind. And we just thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 21, verse 18. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. This is Jesus speaking to Peter. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And then verse 20, and Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? And then finishing up in verses 24 and 25, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, let's take a look at this passage. We're going to come away with two major takeaways as far as that's what we'll be focusing in on as we go through this passage, and two major takeaways regarding following Jesus. That seems to be the overarching theme of this passage, following Jesus. Takeaway number one, following Jesus requires self-sacrifice. It requires self-sacrifice. In verse 18, most assuredly, I say to you, I, Jesus, say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. So Jesus is foreseeing that Peter will die for his faith. He'll be stretching out his hands, the position of crucifixion. And another will gird him. Another will carry him where he does not want to go. Peter is going to be crucified. That's what Jesus is foreseeing. In verse 19, Jesus says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So this is very clearly signifying the death that Peter would experience. And this death would glorify God. And indeed, Peter will be crucified at the hands of Nero. Nero is a Roman emperor, pretty weird guy. Rumor has it he lit Rome on fire and then blamed it on the Christians. Crazy things were happening. Persecution really rising as far as under Nero's rule. And tradition has it that Peter was crucified upside down. He said, man, I'm not worthy to be crucified as my Lord was. So please crucify me upside down. And they granted his request. So he was crucified upside down. Especially painful. Now it's fascinating that Peter has just been asked by Jesus, do you love me? And the word for love in that case was agape. Do you agape me? Do you love me with total devotion, Peter? You who stated so loudly that you will never leave me, never forsake me, and yet you did. So Peter's asked, do you love me? Peter's response, I do love you. And he didn't overstate himself. He was more humble, and he stated himself, I love you with deep affection. I love you with sincere, deep affection. And again, the question came a second time. Do you love me? With agape, complete devotion. And the response was the same. I love you with deep affection. Then Jesus lowered the bar, and he said, do you love me with deep affection? What you've just stated, do you really love me at that level? And Peter had been grieved. And he then appealed to Jesus' omniscience. And he said, Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. I phileo you. I have deep affection for you. But now, Jesus is foreseeing that Peter will die a martyr's death. This is very interesting. So even though Peter could not bring himself to declare his complete devotion, his agape, complete devotion, he was not stating that. His actions themselves will declare it. He will pay the ultimate price for his love for Jesus, his faith in Christ. So with these words, Jesus says, follow me. So follow me, Peter, in every area of your life and even unto death. Follow me. Follow me to the cross. Pretty cool stuff, huh? This was sort of the completion of the sermon from last week. It's like there really was an affirmation that Jesus gave that Peter was going to love him with agape love, total, total devotion. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, it says here, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. It's a passage we looked at multiple times because one of the themes in the Gospel of John is to follow after Christ. So we've actually brought this passage out multiple times. If we want, that's part of the package. He calls us to self-sacrifice. And for us, it means denying ourselves, taking up our cross. A cross is not a fun thing to take up. It's an instrument of death. We're to take up our own cross, the whole idea of self-sacrifice, and follow after Jesus. Self-sacrifice may come in many forms. Every time we say no to the flesh, that's a form of self-sacrifice. My flesh wells up and it wants to be satisfied. It growls. And whatever it is, some kind of lack of fruit of the Spirit, a lack of love, a lack of joy, a lack of peace, a lack of self-control, lack of kindness, various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Every time we say no to the flesh, that part of us that still wars against God, that's a form of self-sacrifice. Every time we obey the Lord, even when we'd rather go our own way, that also is a form of self-sacrifice. Every time we give up our favorite hobby to meet a genuine need or do something that the Lord is directing us to do, that's a form of self-sacrifice. I shared during the first service, we had a mission trip. We took a mission trip to Czech Republic. This was many years ago. And the training for it, there was another ministry helping us with the training and sort of putting it all together. And the training for it was scheduled for a Saturday afternoon, the morning and into the afternoon, on the day of the Ohio State-Michigan football game. And this was in the days when we had Chad Henne still, and we had Michael Hart, their final year, as I recall. And it's like, no, I can't miss that. And we didn't have the wonderful technology where I could have cheated and still sort of watched some of it while I was getting trained. So there was a sense of, okay, Lord, that's what you want me to do. And so it's a form of, ugh, my favorite hobby, a hobby I love. And yet there was a need to get ready for a mission trip and to serve as salt and light as a team as we went to Czech Republic. So I have no regrets. It was actually wonderful. Plus, we lost the game, as I recall. So I was like, I would have been frustrated anyway if I'd watched the entire game. So every time we give up our favorite hobby to meet a genuine need or do something the Lord wants us to do, that's a form of self-sacrifice. Every time we take a career hit because of our faith in Christ, that's a form of self-sacrifice. Every time we take a social hit, some cool person that we'd love to get to know better, it would benefit us, or we love the idea of getting close with them, and yet they've rejected us because of our love for Jesus, or they're sort of distancing themselves because of our love for Jesus. Every time we take a social hit because of our love for Jesus, that's a form of self-sacrifice. Every time we give up comfort in order to do the work of Christ, giving up comfort to do the work, it's like, yes, comfort, work. Every time we give up that comfort and do the work of Christ, that's a form of self-sacrifice. Following Jesus is not easy, but he gives us the grace to do what he calls us to do. So not necessarily easy. Taking up our cross does not feel good, but our Christian walk is not about feeling good. It's not about propping up our little egos. It is about following after Christ no matter what. He takes care of the psychology along the way. So it's not easy, but he gives us grace. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He gives us grace to do that which he calls us to do. So takeaway number one is that following Jesus requires self-sacrifice. Takeaway number two, following Jesus requires focus. Verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? So after Jesus predicts Peter's death, Peter turns, he sees the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John himself, the author of this gospel. The one who during the Last Supper asked Jesus, by the way, who is it who's going to betray you? You just said one of us is going to betray you. Who is it, Lord? In fact, Peter was like, hey, ask him. You're sort of close to him, ask him. And you're right there, and he was leaning against him. And so he asked Jesus, who is it going to be? And it was clear that it was Judas, was the one who was going to betray him. So Peter asked, what about this man? I'm going to die. What about John? Now, he may be asking out of concern. We don't actually know. The scripture doesn't say what his motivation is for asking at this time. It may have been out of concern, like, I love John. What's going to happen to him? Or it may have been out of competition, because the disciples had this history of competing. It's like, I've got to die. What about him? I mean, if I'm going to have to die, he should have to die too, right? It may have been that. Most likely, in my opinion, it was probably out of curiosity. That's probably, in my mind, what was probably going on. Because if I were Peter, I'd probably be thinking something like this. Jesus, you have risen from the dead. You were dead and now you're alive. Now you're telling me that I'm going to die. I don't understand. Are we all going to die? What about him? Are we all going to die, all of us disciples? Whatever the motivation, again, it's not stated here, so we're not going to run too far with this, but whatever the motivation, Peter is asking, what about this man? What about John? Jesus' response in verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. So if John lives till I return, what's that to you? Your job, Peter, is to follow me, not to be sidetracked by what I'm going to do with John or not do with John. Your job is to follow me. Great lesson for each one of us. Our job is to follow the Lord, not look at someone else and say, I wish that were them. Or what do they have to do that I don't have to do? Or whatever. It's like, or why do the wicked perish? I'm looking at other people. Why do the wicked perish? It's like, because they do. Sometimes they do. In the end, they will not. But sometimes they do on the side of eternity. So it's like, our job is to follow after the Lord. Now, either Peter or others Peter shared with, they interpret Jesus' words to mean that John will never die. But John sets the record straight. In verse 23, then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? So John is making it very clear that there's no guarantee that he, John, will not die. No guarantee at all. Now, it's interesting that John is probably writing between 80 and 90 AD, so toward the tail end of that first century. Peter's already been killed at this point. In fact, Nero died in 68 AD. Peter died before that. He died at the hands of Nero, so probably roughly 67 or 68 AD. So in fact, Peter's been dead probably at least 10 years. And now John is well advanced in years himself. He's going to be exiled. He's going to be writing the book of Revelation from the island of Patmos. That still has to happen. So John is including this interaction to bring assurance, or it looks like that's what he's doing, to bring assurance. He wants folks to know that Jesus predicted Peter's death. Peter's death should not surprise anyone. He predicted it. And that John may very well die himself. Elderly John may also die. And indeed he will. He's the only disciple, or he's the only apostle, apparently, who did not die a martyr's death. He died of natural causes. He was tortured. He was exiled, but he did not die, reportedly did not die of martyrdom as far as being killed for his faith. So for Peter, his job is to maintain his focus to follow after Jesus. Don't get sidetracked by how God will lead someone else. By God's grace, do what God has called you to do. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter, and that's what he says to each one of us. Lord, by your grace, I need to do what you want me to do. He's saying to us, I want you to do the things I'm calling you to do. I give you grace to do that. Don't put your eyes on other people. Don't yearn after what they have, and don't compare yourself. Focus in on me. Follow me. Now, Stephen in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7, he declared just before he died for his faith. Remember his words? He said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I see that. See, his eyes were on Christ. Even at the end, he's about to be stoned. And his eyes were on Christ. He'd just given this great sermon. They were so mad because the truth causes people who have hard hearts to get really mad. And you see that also in the political arena and the news. They get really mad and they turn. It's like, ooh, you're cruel. Very cruel people. And so Stephen's going to die for the faith, for his faith. And he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Remember the spies in Numbers 13. The two faithful spies, they focused on the Lord. They said, the land is good. They were spying out the land because it was time to go in and take it. Or it was could have been time to take it. So they focused in on the Lord. The land is good. God is able to give this land to us. He's able to do it. Their eyes were on the Lord. Now the unfaithful spies, 10 of them, did not focus on the Lord. We saw giants in the land. Boy, they were big. We don't have a chance. We're toast against them. We're like little grasshoppers. They were just big and we're just little small Israel. Their eyes were not on the Lord. Very important to focus in on the Lord. We miss out on so much If we're focusing in on other people, or focusing on our circumstances, or focusing in on ourselves, we're missing out on a lot. He wants us to follow him and to focus in on him. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He said, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." So we're to run with endurance, like keep on running. You know, keep on going. The race that's set before us, we're each in a race. Looking unto Jesus, following him, looking unto him, focusing on him. He's the author. That means he's the originator of our faith. He's also the finisher. That's the perfecter of our faith. He is all of that. He's the beginning and the end of our faith. So let's run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, no matter what. Now John closes his gospel. And in verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. So the author, historically recognized as John, slam dunk as far as that it's John, is the one who wrote these things. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was at the Last Supper. He was always there. He saw all these things. That's how he could write this incredible, incredible gospel. And his testimony is true. What he's written is truthful. Unlike much of what you see in the news. You see, someone exposes like a school board or, you know, other people and what they're doing. And then all of a sudden, this person must be a domestic terrorist for saying what he's saying. No, he's just standing up for his daughter who got hurt very badly. And it's like, there's some crazy things happening. The untruths, the lies. And we're seeing it more and more. And we're seeing things squelched as far as social media. Yeah, let's get rid of that story. We'll sort of quietly get rid of it. A year later, it's like, it really was true. Everyone knew it was true. Everyone who really looked at it is like, looks like it's true. And it's like, oh, it's Russian disinformation. It's like, so what makes you say it was Russian disinformation? Uh-huh. And it's like, there's never any backing of it. They just wanted to get through an election. It's like very untruthful. It's like, man, it's amazing what folks will do for politics or for gain. And so John, his testimony is true. What he's written is truthful, unlike much of what we see written today. Then verse 25, and there are also many things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Wonderful way to end. Very, you know, I suppose. It's just an interesting way to end. So Jesus did many other things that are not contained in this gospel. And if everything was written down, the entire world could not contain the books. And it'd be like, book, 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 you know, like really high. And then another stack of books really high. And it's like, whoa. And we've had a lot of extra books here. We've been trying to get rid of books so we can have a nice resource center that's sort of clear and it's not cluttered. And it's like, I got old books from seminary and other places. I just don't have time to reread them. I just never will. And so we want to give books away. And it's like, here's like, boy, if everything Jesus did was contained in books, it'd be like so many books because he did so many things. John wrote what he wrote to lead the reader to faith in Christ. That was his purpose. But he had to be selective. There was so much he could have written because he saw all this stuff. There was so much to choose from. And yet he chose, as the movie goes, he chose wisely. He chose wisely, if anyone knows that Indiana Jones movie. He chose wisely. So let's take a look at some of these highlights from the chapter by chapter as far as the books, really quickly, as far as this gospel. Some of the highlights of what John captured in this incredible gospel that we've spent over a year in, and it's been a wonderful time. In the first chapter, he says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is laying out the divinity of Christ, the preexistence of Christ, the perfection of Christ, how he's of the same essence as the Father. He is divine. That was chapter 1. Chapter 2, the changing of the water into wine. God can transform. Jesus can transform anything. And he can make something ordinary into extraordinary. And he can do something amazing as far as a miracle. And then chapter 3, Jesus speaks with Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. You've been born physically. You need to be born spiritually as well. So many things in this gospel. In chapter 4, he offers living water to the woman at the well. Living water. If you had this water that I give you, you will never thirst again. Because Jesus is the one who satisfies our thirst, our ultimate thirst. And that woman was thirsty spiritually, emotionally, in every way, and needed that water that Jesus offered. And she received it. In chapter 5, by the pool of Bethesda, there's the man who was lame. A certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. Jesus says to him, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So he causes someone to walk who had been lame for 38 years, given the ability to actually walk. And that's what he does in our lives. Some of us have been lame for a while, and he's able to give us strength again in our legs, our spiritual legs. It's time to stop being lame. It's time to start doing things, to start walking and walking this thing out. In John chapter 6, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, Jesus takes them, multiplies them, thanking God for them, feeds a multitude of people. And he's ultimately the one who can feed us. He spiritually feeds, he feeds us spiritual food. In fact, later in that chapter, I am the bread of life, he says in chapter 6. He's the source of our spiritual nourishment, our incredible nourishment. In chapter 7, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Again, he's the one who can satisfy our spiritual thirst. We no longer have to go to this habit or have this such and such a out of bounds relationship or give ourselves to career so much that it's going to make me fulfilled or whatever. We no longer have to do that stuff. We can work hard, we can have good relationships, but they're all to bring God glory. He's the one who satisfies our thirst. We don't get our thirst satisfied by alcohol, by drugs, by sex, by food, by anything else, any hobby. Jesus is the one who satisfies our thirst. In chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus offers her mercy. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Offers her mercy, and yet also is sort of giving her a formula or an exhortation to stop the sinning stuff and start walking in purity like I created you to do. So I don't condemn you. He loves to forgive those who are humbly coming before him or helpless before him. And then chapter 9, actually at the end of chapter 8 also, he says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Again, a declaration of Jesus' divinity. Before Abraham even existed, I am. Knows I was, I am, and I will be. And even before Abraham, that was true. And so he was declaring himself to be God. And that's why they picked up stones to stone him, because he was declaring divinity very obviously. Again, John selected this to be chosen to present to us, the reader, so that we would understand the divinity of Christ and know who we're believing in. In John chapter 9, Jesus heals the blind man, blind from birth. And remember the confession of the blind man when he's drilled by the Pharisees. He says, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. So the whole idea of spiritual sight, he had physical sight now, and also spiritual sight, obviously, was happening in his life as well. And so he's the one who can take the blinders off of us, both physically and spiritually, is of course the lesson for us. He can take those spiritual blinders off. In John chapter 10, Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd. My sheep, they hear my voice. They follow me. He's the good shepherd. He takes care of us. He loves us. He knows our needs. In John chapter 11, he declares himself to be the resurrection and the life as he raises Lazarus from the dead. Jesus is that. He is. I am the resurrection and the life. So he's the key to new life. When we die physically or after we die physically, if Jesus doesn't come back first, if we die physically or when we die physically, we will have new bodies, we'll be with the Lord forever, and we look forward to that. Eternal life with him. And then in John chapter 12, the triumphal entry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, a song we sang just earlier. And the whole idea of a precursor to ultimately receiving Christ. As far as the Jewish people, their eyes are going to be opened. They're going to receive Christ big time. And they will look forward to his return, as everybody will be. In John chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet, teaching them how to serve. I'm your Lord and your teacher, rightfully so. If I do that, if I serve, if I wash feet, you also need to wash feet. You need to serve just like I'm serving. So he shows us, there's a revealing of not only who Jesus is, what he's done, but also how we're to live and the heart that Jesus had, the heart we're to cultivate. It's a fantastic stuff here. In John chapter 14, Jesus declares himself to be, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the bridge. He's the gate. He's the focal point of access to the Father and the only way to have access to the Father. In John chapter 15, he says, I'm the true vine. And he says also, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So we need to remain connected to the Lord. He is the one, he's our vine, and we're the branches. We shrivel up if we're not connected to him. That means having a vibrant relationship with the Lord. And he causes us to be very fruitful as we do that, as we cultivate that. In John chapter 16, he speaks of the promised Holy Spirit. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit will guide his disciples and each believer in Jesus Christ into all truth. The Holy Spirit works in a number of ways. He's the one who regenerates. He's the one who assures us of salvation. He's the one who gives us a sense of clarity as far as we read the Word. He guides us into all truth. He guides us as far as what to stay away from and what to do. He convicts us of sin. Whole ton of ways he works in our lives, the promised Holy Spirit. And then John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples, but then he also prays for others. In verse 20 of John 17, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So Jesus was praying for us, each one of us. And he continues to intercede for us. He's the great intercessor. He intercedes for us. And then John chapter 18, Judas betrays him. The high priest drills him. And yet he stands up so strong and holds his own. And so the Jewish trial, they say he's guilty. And Peter denies him. It's such a low point. Peter denies him. Jesus declares, my kingdom is not of this world. He has a different kind of kingdom. He's power in a different way. And then in chapter 19, the total low point, Pilate has him scourged and he's mocked and he is sent to Golgotha and he's crucified. And yet at the end or toward the end of chapter 19, he declares with incredible triumph, incredible victory, says three words, it is finished. He's done it. He's done it. He's paid for our sins. He's done it. He's made it possible for sin-stained humanity to be forgiven indwelt by the Holy Spirit to be reconciled to God the Father. And then in John chapter 20, he appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to the disciples without Thomas. And then he appears to the disciples with Thomas. And Thomas goes from being a very doubtful person, doubting Thomas, to being a person who says, "My Lord and my God." And it's a great transition for even for each one of us. Just, "My Lord and my God. I used to not believe, but now I believe. My eyes have been opened. I've seen you. I've touched you." Spiritually seen, spiritually touched. And then in chapter 21, Jesus restores Peter. "Do you love me, Peter?" "Yes, I do." Three times. Again, three denials, three affirmations. He's undoing the denials. He's, shall we say, restoring him in light of the denials. So he's affirming him, "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep." And then this discussion, excuse me, we looked at today, the whole idea that Peter's going to have to pay the ultimate price. And the bottom line for Peter is, "You, Peter, follow me. Don't put your eyes on what John's doing or whatever. You follow me." So what a marvelous, marvelous gospel. All the gospels are wonderful. All the books of the Bible are wonderful. But it's been a wonderful time that we've had actually in this gospel. So So regarding self-sacrifice, as far as personal application, are you willing to die for the faith? We've asked this many times. When someone gets baptized, we ask, "Are you willing to die for Jesus?" And that's a question each one of us, it's good to answer it. Are we willing to die for Jesus? Are we willing to die for the faith? Are we willing to take up our cross every day? Every day, daily, taking up my cross, denying myself in some way. The flesh wants to be satisfied, but I'm choosing to deny the flesh and to give myself afresh to the Lord. Taking up my cross every day, following him. And then regarding self-sacrifice, is there any area of the flesh that you need to particularly crucify? Something that you just really need to crucify. It's not a one-time thing, but there's like, "Lord, give me grace to start taking the dagger out and make it into a dartboard." It's like this area of the flesh, and the flesh is sort of the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and self-control, and all those. So if I'm lacking in love, the flesh is right there. And it's like, no, I'm going to take a dartboard, and I'm just going to, that lack of love, bam. That lack of peace, bam. The lack of joy, bam. Lack of self-control, lack of patience, ooh. Lack of my impatience, bam, right in the bullseye. And Lord, help me by your grace to say no to the areas of the flesh that keep welling up and I'm getting sick of it. And I want to crucify the flesh. So regarding focus, are you keeping your focus on Christ? Keeping it on Christ. Are you steering clear of comparing yourself with others, the Johns of this world? What about him? I've had it tougher, or I had it different, or whatever. And it's like, what about him? He didn't have to do this. Or why do the wicked perish? It's like, well, they perish on this. Or why do the wicked prosper? Why do the wicked seem to prosper? It's like, well, on this side of eternity, sometimes they do for a while outwardly prosper. But eventually justice is done. So are you steering clear of comparing yourself with others? Jesus says to us, "I want you to follow me. That's what I want you to do." And the last question, are you steering clear of focusing on giants in the land? The giants in the land that can keep us from focusing on the Lord himself. It's like, there's giants here. I can't even take a step in this direction. And maybe we need to take that lesson from the man who was lame for 38 years. And then God said, "I want you to walk. It's time to get up again. I'm restoring you like he restored Peter. I'm restoring you. I want you to get up again. And I'm going to give you grace and strength to get up again." So don't focus on the giants in the land. I want you to focus on me and do that which I am calling you to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time and your word, this incredible gospel. And Lord, help us to take up our cross every day. May it be a pattern for us. to crucify every day the flesh when it wells up its head. And I pray that you'd help us to keep our focus on you, not on anything or anyone else, but our focus really on you. Lord, we pray, Father, for anyone who is listening, who has yet to yield his or her life to you. And I pray that, Lord, that that person would want to surrender to you. Lord, knowing who you are based on this gospel and your word, knowing what you've done, what kind of heart you have, I pray that they would desire to bend their knee to you and to live for you wholeheartedly and to learn how to follow you. Lord, we just thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Lord. It has fed us. It has encouraged us. It strengthened us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.